We have been seeing some amazing things. And each scene that we have unfolded in Luke chapter 1 seems to be building towards something big. It's building anticipation. We've been in the temple earlier in chapter 1. We've been in the outskirts of Judea in a private home. We've been in Nazareth. We've seen two visits from heaven. Gabriel. We haven't seen Gabriel since Daniel. And now he's busy again with us that we can see. And then we're back and we're seeing the forerunner of Messiah show up. And it's like everything is just building to a crescendo of something great that's coming. Or, you guessed it, someone great is coming. Well, guess what? Today's text ends our wait. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, this is awesome. The Son of Man is here. God is with us. Jesus is born. And I know it's sad that we usually relegate this text to a once-a-year sermon at Christmas. In God's providence, I'm so glad that we're coming to this text way outside of the Christmas season. Way outside. Because what I want you to do this morning as we go through these 20 verses is this. I want you to take it in personally. Don't just come up and be curious about it. I want you to take it in, every part of these 20 verses. Take it in personally so that you can live it out fully. You can't live it out fully if you don't take it in personally. So the entrance of the main character of the gospel unfolds in these 20 verses in a very straightforward manner. As a matter of fact, if you have the note sheet out, you see we're going to see the arrival in verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to see the announcement in verses 8 through 14. And then we're going to see the adoration, verses 15 through 20. But first of all, in order to help you take it in, let's look at the arrival. The arrival of the Son of Man. But look at me. I got to give you a little warning here. As we talk about the arrival, it's not how you would expect it to be. I mean, think about it. What would you and I expect? The arrival of God in human form. The arrival of the one who's been prophesied all the way back to Genesis 3. And through major and minor prophets, even through the wisdom literature, in every portion of the Old Testament, it's been looking forward to this arrival. So what would we expect, especially after seeing that heaven, Gabriel of all people, came to announce John the Baptist. Gabriel himself came to announce the birth of Jesus. We expect a lot. I would have been fine if I could have seen maybe, perhaps, a smoking mountain like Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. One of the mountains around Jerusalem just burst into a flame, yet not be consumed. That would be a fun announcement of the arrival. I would have been fine seeing a pillar of a cloud take shape in the air, way in the atmosphere, seen from hundreds of miles around, pointing to this location. That would have been appropriate. I would have liked maybe some cool water miracles. We've already seen in the Old Testament the Red Sea parted. We've seen the Jordan River part and stopped up. We've seen seas turn to blood. So how about something like that in the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea? Maybe that would be appropriate. I would expect something like that. Or I would also expect maybe an earthquake, a mighty earthquake, like the ones we've read about in the Old Testament, or we will read about at the end of the New Testament, mighty earthquakes in various places that would swallow up the foes and just open the ground and swallow up all the Roman oppressors. That'd have been fun. Maybe we would have expected that to announce the arrival. Maybe fire falling from a clear blue sky like it did on Mount Carmel that one day when Elijah was there. That would have been a nice indication of this arrival. Or you almost want to say, Lord, what are you doing with those chariots of fire after you were done with Elijah? Could you dispatch another one of those to bring God to earth as a man? That's what I would have expected. Something worthy of the Jewish Messiah and the eternal King. But what you're going to see here in these verses is not what you expect. I mean, what do you get in these verses? Well, first of all, you get a faraway world leader. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, or everyone underneath the reach of his kingdom there in the Mediterranean world. Who is this Caesar Augustus? This is Caius Octavius. He was an adopted heir to Julius Caesar. And you have to understand that when we see Caesar Augustus here in chapter 2, verse 1, he is the one that the Senate, the Roman Senate, declared to be the first emperor. It was under his watch and under his leadership and because of his leadership that Rome moved from a republic to an imperial shape and form of government. And it's also interesting to note that the word Augustus is a title that means exalted, one that's worthy of worship. And it was this powerful leader at the time of our Lord's birth that was in power over the greatest kingdom at that time. So victorious was he that he brought in what's called the Pax Romana, which brought in a time of peace and trade that was unheard of to this degree before. When you bump into Caesar Augustus in chapter 1, there's no one higher from a human perspective alive. None. But he's far away. I mean, this is going to happen in Palestine, and this faraway world leader is over there in Rome. But what else do you get in our text? Well, you get an inconvenient, mandatory census. Census. Doesn't that sound fun? Right under taxes is census for you, right? As far as fun. Look at chapter 1 again. He decreed that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city, or literally each to where the city was that was the home of his ancestors, if you were, his tribe. This is an inconvenient census. This is an inconvenient, unwelcome trip. Now, as Caesar would set it up, this is something that would cycle around about every 14 years. Initially, the Jews were exempt from it, but the census was to tabulate income and property and family and potential military service. But the Jews that were initially exempt to it were not exempt to this one. They hated the census from Rome. It was inconvenient. It forced a trip on the family, and it left their assets and they themselves vulnerable for a season until they could take care of this. But I also see something else coming out of our text. A hated regional ruler. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 again. This was the first census taken, and here Luke gives us another historical marker. While Quirinius was governor of Syria. Listen, we're going to see later in this gospel that the Jews absolutely abhorred a fellow Jew who agreed to collect taxes from his brothers, his Jews, for Rome. Now, if Jews hated a Jew collecting taxes for Rome, just think of how much they didn't like a Syrian taking taxes from Jews to give to Rome. Quirinius was a hated leader in that region, in Syria. As a matter of fact, Luke in Acts chapter 5 will allude to Quirinius again in a census that was taken, and there was a Jewish revolt, and Quirinius used violence to put down that Jewish revolt. That was a later census taken probably around AD 6. But the census we're looking at here in chapter 2 of Luke is probably one that took place around 5 or 4 B.C. And here's where the commentators and the archaeologists are going crazy, trying to identify, well, Quirinius wasn't a ruler then, but we believe, identified that there was an official that was under a ruler at that time from Syria who most likely was Quirinius, who finished this census that we're reading about around 4 BC, and this was a census that would have started around 6 BC, and it took some time to unfold. But either way, this was a hated regional ruler. What else do I see here that I'm not expecting? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. I see a crowded, log-jammed city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. What do I see here? A crowded logjam city. Bethlehem was not a huge metropolis. Not only did Mary and Joseph, this, and we know for sure, she would have, well, for sure, in all probability, she's probably around 13 years old, maybe at this point, maybe 14. They're making this trip. She's deep now into her pregnancy. Remember, she was with Elizabeth the first 3 months of her pregnancy. Then she went home. And sometime in there, Matthew 1 happens where where heaven tells Joseph, the lady you're engaged to is with child. It's not yours. Still take her. Don't divorce her. This baby's from me. It's Messiah. And it says Joseph took her as his wife. All that had happened between Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2. And now this young couple has to make a 70 to 80 mile trip, which would take 4 to 5 days. And I know all the TV specials have her riding on an animal. We don't have that information here. She may have been on foot. That late in her pregnancy, we just don't know. And they journeyed to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. It's the city where David, King David, grew up in 1 Samuel 16. You can read that. And it's just packed with people, with Jews from all over the Mediterranean world that identified Bethlehem as the destination they needed to get to register for the census. Pity the pilgrim who didn't leave early enough to get a room, right? And in comes this couple into this log-jammed city. I don't know about you, but I don't like the press of crowds. I don't like that. I've been to Super Bowl 16. I felt the press of that crowd. I've been to the World Series game in 1984 where they won it all. I felt the press of that crowd and even watched that crowd tip over a bus and light it on fire. Why? Well, that's what we do in Detroit when we win championships. Pastor Ernie and I were just at MacArthur's pastor's conference, and we felt the press of 4,500 pastors in tight rooms. I don't like that. I want to get up where I can see the crowd. I don't want to be down in it. I don't like the press. And here's this young crowd, this young couple in this log-jammed city. Yes. This ambiguous young couple, look at verse 5 again. This Mary was engaged to him and was with child. Kent Hughes says, these were insignificant nobodies in a nothing town. Huh. You say, why is Mary with them? I thought it was on Joseph to go register. He was of the house and lineage of David. Well, couple suggestions for you to consider. We don't have all the information here, but remember from what we've learned in Luke chapter 1 that Mary was of Davidic ascent as well. We'll see more about that in the genealogies we're going to discuss in chapter 3, or chapter 2 at the end of chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 3. So she could have registered because of that. Then again, though Luke is using engagement language, Matthew is using married language. I believe that they were married. They just hadn't consummated that marriage physically yet, so he wants to keep her with him. But remember this too. Remember the ridicule that she would have been facing in Nazareth because she was pregnant before they consummated their marriage. You think it would be a good idea to make a 70 to 80 mile trip and leave your vulnerable 13-year-old pregnant wife back home in a hostile environment? Why is she with them? I think these are all good possibilities. He's protective of her. Could it be, as one commentator says, that Mary and Joseph knew who she was carrying? They knew from her body and the time that it's elapsed that he would be born soon. And they also knew that, perhaps, from the Old Testament, Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. It's a possibility. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." It could be. But here you have an ambiguous couple, nobodies, pressing through the press of an overcrowded town or village, all because a hated regional ruler was enforcing a census that was decreed by the world's most powerful ruler. And then what happened? What happened? You have a vulnerable, humble birth. Look at verse 6. This is it. Verse 6 and 7, listen, is touchdown. "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Her firstborn son, that says two things. Biblically, that means that he's the one that is first in rank. The Greek word is prototokos there, and it's a very important word dealing with firstborn. But it's also revealing to us that he's the firstborn of other siblings that Mary and Joseph will have. God's going to visit them yet again and bless them with fruit of their physical union. And we're going to meet his brothers and sisters later on in the gospel accounts. We'll point them out when we get to them. But not this one. This one's from God. This one is God. And as God in human form is born, he's helpless, he's vulnerable. And by vulnerable, I mean he's not in a safe, clean environment at all. You know, right now, get out of your head the pictures that you see on the Christmas cards of a well-swept, ordered manger with candles and people all lining up to the left and to the right like a wedding party for the picture. That's gone. There's a very old tradition that goes back to within just a few hundred years of the event that says it was in a cave. It was in a cave where they would allow animals to have shelter and where they would feed them. Others have proposed that sometimes people would bring animals into their private homes and put them in a separate room or on the far room and put a feeding trough there. I don't believe that's the case here because wherever he is, he's going to be visible to people on the outside that are looking for him. He wouldn't be hidden in a home. You see, Jesus was born vulnerable, not just to the press and neglect of people and disinterest of people around him, but even to the elements. And he was laid, wrapped in swaddling clothes, some of your translations say, in cloths. These were strips of material that they would wrap gently around the newborn's limbs and fingers to protect them and to strengthen those muscles and to keep the baby warm. This was the only warmth outside of a small fire, perhaps. And then he was left to rest in a feeding trough while mom, just a few feet away, was recovering from the trauma of this young teenage birth. They weren't in a Hotel 6. They weren't in a Ramada. It is interesting that it says there was no room for them in the inn, and this is emphatic. It has a definite article, the inn, a well-known place of public shelter. No, they were outside. Could have been under a lean-to or a cave, but you talk about vulnerable. That's it. That's not what I was expecting. It's not what I was expecting. But you know what? Even though that's not how we were expecting the arrival of Jesus, you have to admit, this is brilliant. This is brilliant. I mean, just think about it. World leaders, corrupt governments, masses of humanity going about their hurried lives, individuals who are unseen and unnoticed, all of these played into God's plan perfectly. God doesn't work around them. Listen, God sets the table of His amazing will with them. God is totally in control of all the players and all the timing of the arrival of His Son to earth. Daniel saw it way back in Daniel chapter 9. As Daniel describes his 70 weeks, I read in Daniel 9, verses 24 and 25, there's a plan. God's going to work out this plan, and the Messiah, the Prince, is coming at the exact point in history when God wills him to come, and the pieces will be in place. I read these words in Daniel 9, 24 and 25. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince there, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Yeah, God's working out His plan. He doesn't need our permission. And He certainly doesn't need Caesar's decree. Caesar makes a decree because God made him make the decree. So the words of Paul are dear to us in this moment. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Look at it this way. When it came time for all of the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah's coming to be accomplished, God Himself even reached down and turned the wills. Yes, He has access to the wills of rulers. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes. God not only impacted the will of rulers, but He moved the masses with empire, peace, and roads called the Pax Romana. And He quietly guided His chosen people to the exact spot in the promised city to give birth to the king. By the time we get to the end of verse 6 and 7, the Son of Man is here. Now, there's a principle here. Remember, you're supposed to be taking it in personally and living it out fully. Here's the first principle. God is in control. Not as a distant manager, but as a close father. Right? God is in control. I've done the best I can, without this being a Christmas service, to paint the brushstrokes this first scene. But every once in a while, it's good to call in an author to help. Someone who has far more picturesque words. I don't usually do this, but I want to read something to you. And I want you not to try to write things down. If you're writing things down, I ask you to put your pencil down right now. And I want you to put on your fourth grade face. And your teacher is pulling out the Chronicles of Narnia or Charlotte's Web. It's one of those two because we both heard them 20 times, right, before high school. And you just look up and you take in what the teacher is reading. Fill out the picture in your mind. I've done a lot of research this week about this scene, a lot of stuff I'm not even bringing up in the sermon. But when I came across this account of an author named Steve Mosley that appeared in Moody Monthly magazine in 1983, I had to put down my pen in my study and take in his words. Just listen about the arrival. In Bethlehem, the accommodations for travelers were primitive. The Eastern Inn was the crudest of arrangements. Typically, it was a series of stalls built on the inside of an enclosure and opening into a common yard where the animals were kept. All that the innkeeper provided was fodder for the animals and a fire to cook on. On that cold day when the expectant parents arrived, nothing at all was available, not even one of those crude stalls. And despite the urgency, no one would make room for them. So it was probably in the common courtyard where the travelers' animals were tethered that Mary gave birth to Jesus, with only Joseph attending her. Joseph probably wept as much as Mary did. Seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, their poverty, people's indifference, the humiliation, the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame at not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her travail, all that could make a man either curse or cry. If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept country fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched, scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth, mixed with the stench of manure and straw, made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, still slippery with blood. And the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space. His face grimacing as he gasped in the cold air, and the baby's cry pierced the night. Wow. That's the arrival. It's not what we were expecting, but it's awesome. The wait is over. He's here. The period has now been placed at the end of so many Old Testament prophecies, and we have to force ourselves to remember to breathe right now. He's here. Now what? Well, the now what is we need to get the news out. So how is heaven going to get the news out? Let's consider just briefly the announcement. And I hate to nudge you again on this, but when we come to the announcement of his birth, again, it's not who you would expect. Who would I expect to be involved in the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah? Well, while Gabriel's doing some rounds, might be a good idea for Gabriel to show up again, this time maybe in Rome, and talk to the most powerful man, and let the most powerful man know, just standing next to you, Gabriel, he's a small person, and that your boss is here. I would have been okay with that. Or maybe, how about this kind of announcement? Take one of those Old Testament prophets in the spirit of Jonah or someone and go speak to rulers, regional rulers, like Quirinius or Herod. And send them one of the powerful prophets and do some stuff in front of them as far as showing the power of God and announce that Jesus is here. I'd have been okay with that. Or how about while we have the priest ministering in the temple, how about a thunderous voice then to them? That seems to have been or would have been appropriate, but it's not what we get in our text. What do we come to in our text? We come to some cultural outliers. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, I mentioned earlier the Jews hated other Jews who collected taxes for Rome. But near those Jews on the list were shepherds. They were frowned upon, even though in the Old Testament shepherds were often an illustration of grace and care. Even King David was a shepherd. By the time Luke 2 was unfolding to the Jews, the shepherds were like, "Ugh, stay over there, please." Why? Well, these shepherds lived outdoors. They didn't just stay with their sheep in the springtime during the day and night. I've heard that espoused before. No, they were out there night and day, year round, taking care of the sheep. And if they're taking care of the sheep near Bethlehem, these no doubt are the sheep that will be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. They were a very despised class. Why? Because they were transient. They were always on the move. And they were known to having sticky fingers as they moved about and taking things that didn't belong to them. They couldn't remain ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't worship at the temple. And the Jews didn't even trust them to give a testimony in court. And let me just tell you something about shepherds too. They were not only rugged because they lived outdoors, but they were rugged in a tough sense, and they could back it up. A group of shepherds would take on a group of bandits and win. A group of shepherds would take on wild animals and win. They were keeping watch over the flock by night. They were rugged warriors. But then I'm reminded of something. As I think of these shepherds in verse 8, they weren't looking for people, right? And people weren't looking for them. They're just out there doing shepherd stuff. But God was looking for them. And it's here that I see just a truth that's dear to us. God's focus is often in the direction of people we overlook and avoid. His Spirit is at work where we're afraid to even look. And not only do we have these cultural outliers, but they are invaded by heaven. And there's three phenomena that unfold. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 14, then I'll make some observations. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Wow. See, what are the three phenomena we see here? Well, it kind of unfolds pretty rapidly. The first phenomenon we see is a lone angel. A lone angel shows up. Verse 9. We don't know if it's Gabriel again. We just don't know. A lone angel shows up. And you say, well, have we seen that so far in the gospel we're studying? We've seen it twice. Gabriel showed up close enough to Zacharias in the temple to have a conversation with him. Gabriel showed up close enough with young Mary to have a conversation with her. Suddenly, these men who were men are struck because there's one person who shows up in their midst from out of nowhere. And my goodness, is he awesome. But we've seen this before. That's the only thing that this manifestation is going to have in common with Zacharias and Mary. Because what happens next is, it says in verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And it's an understatement. They were terribly frightened. They were stunned. I mean, even a bear can't get this kind of reaction out of them. These shepherds were taken back. They were back on their heels, probably on their face too. Because not only is there someone that we didn't know was here with us, talking to us, but there is a light going on all around us, and it's not creating any shadows. Why? Because the light is coming from every direction. We would say it's like light that's on from a flash that won't go away, a camera flash. It's coming from every direction. There are no shadows. And it's overwhelming them. You say, what is this glory? Listen, whenever you see this kind of the glory of God in Scripture, it's an indication of the very presence of God in that place. This is the Shekinah glory. Zacharias and Mary didn't get this part when they were visited. This is the same glory that we read about in Exodus 16:10. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And then we see the glory of the Lord at Mount Sinai around the time the law was given. Chapter 24:17 of Exodus, the eyes of the sons of Israel, and they saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord, and it was a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And then when the tabernacle was set up in Exodus 40, we see the glory of the Lord like a consuming fire yet again. And Moses wouldn't even enter into the tent of meeting because of the cloud and the glory. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house." If you study the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 11, and then chapter 48, the glory of the Lord is a huge theme. In chapters 1 through 11, you see in chapter 1, the vision of the glory of the Lord. And by the time you get to chapter 11, the glory of the Lord has left the Holy of Holies. It's gone out into the city. It's left the city of Jerusalem. And it literally, we're told, moves to the Mount of Olives. And it doesn't come back into Jerusalem and into the temple until the future. In Ezekiel 48, this is the indication, the ramifications of the presence of God. God didn't just dispatch this angel to go to these shepherds. God brought the angels with him. And it says here that it was an army of angels that joined them. Verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. This word host is military language. Listen, there are no shadows. I don't know how long this episode's lasting. It might last as long as it took us to read this. But there's no place to hide. And here we have a heavenly army coming to announce peace. He says, "I have good news." Did you catch what he said? "For all people, not just Jews. And for you, unto you is born this day in the city of David." Did you catch that? We knew this was coming from Luke's pen. One of Luke's goals in writing to Gentiles, the beauties and the blessings of Christ for all people. And then did you see what heaven calls baby Jesus? Three words. I hope you circle them in your copy of Scripture in verse 11. Savior, Christ, and Lord. Lord is the covenantal name in the Old Testament of God Himself. But it also carries with it the impact of us submitting to Him. Christ is the word for Messiah, the one who gives us hope, the promised Messiah. And Savior is the one who rescues. And as the angels sing what we would later call Gloria in Excelsis Deo, they're saying this: peace is available to those with whom God favors. Wow. You know, I couldn't help but think of Peter when he says, when we talk about the gospel and Jesus coming to earth, he says in 1 Peter 1:12, this is stuff that even angels long to look into. And then after they sing verse 14, look at verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, then it's over. As fast as it started, it's over. Interestingly, Luke will use these same words to describe Jesus' ascension at the end of the gospel. Just going to heaven. Going back to heaven. This announcement is not what I thought. Not what I was expecting. But you have to admit, it's profound. And here's a second principle. Here it is. God's grace searches us out when we are not looking and elevates us when we are not worthy. God's grace searches us out when we are not looking and elevates us when we are not worthy. The psalm writer put it this way in Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Wow. Luke is emphasizing that Jesus is the Savior, not of just Jews, but of us. We can see the Son of Man up close now in the text. So how are we going to get the news out? How are we going to get the news out? I want you to see finally, just real quickly, the adoration. But I have to tell you something. The adoration is not what you would expect. What would I expect if I was writing the script? Make the baby easy to find, please. There's a lot of people here right now. You know how you made Moses' face glow when he came down from the mountain? That would help right now. These shepherds find the baby. Or Could you do that thing you did in the Old Testament with enemy armies where you made them part or sit down or lie down so and just leave the right player standing? That would be helpful because you've done that in the Old Testament. If I was writing a story, that would be fun. Or, Lord, could you do the talking animal thing again? You did that with Balaam. Or how about a little drummer boy? No, never mind. We just had to get to the baby. These shepherds had to get to the baby. And then I'm curious what would happen going from the baby. You know, if I were writing a script, these people would go to professional heralds who would get the news out or appointed officials or top-tier priests. None of this happens with the adoration and getting the news out. What's in our text? Well, first of all, the shepherds get to the baby. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight, this is immediately, to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Not to see if it happened. There's no doubt here. They're like, whatever just happened here, we need to move. So they came in a hurry and found their way somehow to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. How do they know what baby to look for? Well, how many babies that night were wrapped in swaddling clothes, newborns, with a mother sitting nearby recovering from the trauma of birth without medical attention, and the babies laying in a feeding trough? This was a hard search, but these feeding troughs were in public view, not in a private home, and even in the shoulder-to-shoulder press of the streets, they would have found their way to probably the only child in a feeding trough that night. And they take it in. They take it in. And then they go out from the baby. What happens here? Look at verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which he had been told them about the child. Who are they talking to? We're going to talk to people as they leave, but initially, the first people they report their vision to is who? Mary and Joseph. We know that because Mary's going to treasure it in her heart. Now, you are Mary and Joseph, and you're feeling this vulnerable. You're in the middle of a town that's disinterested in you. You've just had this huge physical crisis. You're trying to give care to the promised Son of God that you're responsible for now. How encouraging would it be for these shepherds to breach your space and say, we heard about this tonight. And we were told that we'd find him in a feeding trough like this. And this baby was called Savior and Messiah and God. That's all we know. Look at verse 19. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Everyone, verse 18, wondered who heard it as the shepherds told it. In verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Wow. As the shepherds left, you want to know how the word got out? You want to know how the word got out of the news? They just went back to what they were doing, to their assignment in life. And all they could tell was what was told them about this child. He's a Savior from sin. He's the Messiah to rescue us. And He's God. And they told strangers. They told acquaintances, other shepherds, and family. You know what? That's not what I was expecting for the adoration. But it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. And here's a third principle. Crowds ignore mass mailings, billboards, banner ads, but the power of a changed life, words of grace, and a promise of hope cannot be debated, denied, or disregarded. That's the best way to get the news of Jesus out. You and I have our own unique sets of friends and relatives and associates and neighbors and strangers. And you know, you say, what do I have to tell them? I only know this, like the shepherds. I can tell you about the grace that I received. I can tell you what I know about the child. And then I'm going to worship him. And you can watch. This is all real. So brothers and sisters, the Son of Man is here. He's here. He's with us. And I hope you've been able to take it in personally and live it out fully. There's been three principles we looked at along the way. Take them home with you. God is in control, not as a distant manager, but as a close father. To what degree? Well, if he can handle the most cosmic, significant event up to this point in the history of man, like the birth of the Son of God, he's got your week in front of you. And all the players are in place that he wants there, even the challenging ones. There's a second principle. God's grace searches us out when we're not looking and elevates us when we are not worthy. That was true in our salvation, and it's true every single day since our salvation. If there's someone here who you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never acknowledged him as being the God-man who came to take the penalty of your sin on his mission to the cross and his victory over the grave. Guess what? It could be this morning God's coming for you and you weren't even looking for him. And he's going to rescue you. And the best days of your life and all of eternity are in front of you. You have to come to him in faith and repentance. And I'd love to talk to you after the service if that's your desire. There's a third principle and we're done. The power of a changed life, words of grace, and promise of hope cannot be debated, denied, or disregarded. Tell your story. I had the joy this weekend of taking just over 2 hours to tell my story to someone. Tell the story of Christ and the change that the new birth brings about in a life. This birth is not the end, it's only the beginning. It's the beginning of a message that will carry eternal weight right down to, well, now and you. As we go through the Gospels, you're going to see this little child transform fishermen, Pharisees, priests, drunkards, soldiers, Gentiles, lepers, harlots, terrorists, outcasts, royalty, tax collectors, demoniacs, the dying, the crippled, hypocrites, the deceived. And if he can transform those kinds of lives, then he is most welcome here in our lives. We need him. And I can't wait to see what unfolds in this gospel in the coming chapters.